It's amazing the simple childlike faith that is evidenced in those who waited for the redemption in Israel. We saw that last Sunday in connection with the Virgin Mary. And in the wisdom of God, He chose the Virgin Mary to become the mother of the Lord. It was Mary who was secluded in Nazareth. From all outward points of view, and not of any standing, worthy of any recognition. Nathanael later on said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The simple folk, those that didn't have any recognition, any reason for being recognized in the eyes of the world, that had advantages. From one point of view, it had the bad effect because always through Jesus' ministry, there was that derogatory attitude. He was out of Nazareth. What good could he be? On the other hand, it was that very simple childlike faith that was manifest in those who were most intimately connected with him. And that was demonstrated very beautifully in the Virgin Mary. Last Sunday, we recall how the angel came to greet her. "Hail! Hail, highly favored, graciously endowed. The Lord is with thee." And though she's troubled at his saying and fear was within her, how the angel Gabriel mercifully explained to her she had no reason to be afraid, for she would become the mother of the Messiah, the promised one. And her response was not, "Who is he?" But her response was, "How shall that be, seeing I know not a man?" How can she, taking full cognizance that her betrothed husband could never be the father of this child, her own spiritual understanding would not allow her to think that. Her only question was, "How can this ever happen to me without a man?" And the angel explained the profound miracle. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. The power of the highest would overshadow her. That which would be born of her would be the Son of God. What childlike response, freed from all cares, willing to lay aside the question of her relationship with Joseph, willing to understand that this great mystery would change the whole course of her life. But she yielded with that sinful faith, "Let it be unto me according to thy word." Such simple childlike faith we see now tonight in Elizabeth. And now we are on the other extreme. Now we have an old woman. According to the narrative that we read together, we read this in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years." And this old woman has a babe leaping in her womb. And tonight we have to approach that wonder also with that same reverence. The God of the miracle is the God whom we worship. Tonight it is not an Elizabeth overcome with emotions. Tonight it's not a Rebecca who said, "If it be such, why am I thus troubled of heart?" Tonight we behold a woman filled with joy. Joyful expectation, praising the God of her salvation. "Blessed art thou among women. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come?" You see, all her joy is on the Lord Jesus Christ and in his coming And that's the clue for us too tonight. The approach for faith tonight is not curiosity, not to emphasize too much the natural, the human, which of course makes us very inquisitive. But quietly and reverently, we leave that alone to concentrate on the spiritual, the wonder, the glorious event. Blessed art thou among women, the mother of my Lord. There shall be a performance of those things which the angel hath said. Let's take that approach tonight as we consider the leaping of the babe. Notice, first of all, the occasion. Secondly, what's the significance of that? And finally, the response, the beautiful, simple, childlike response of faith. In verse 41 we read, and it came to pass that Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, and the babe leaped in her womb. Understand that this womb is that of Elizabeth. And the babe that leaped is John the Baptist. An amazing history gave rise to this marvelous event. Oh, I suppose we have to take a few moments to go back and put a little into perspective. This is now Elizabeth, who had conceived by her husband Zacharias while they were both well stricken in years. Her child is not conceived of the Holy Spirit. Her child is conceived by the agency of her husband. And it's a wonder, a gracious intervention. You remember how Zacharias was serving in the temple when he received that moving word that their prayers would be answered. You wonder sometimes if they were even praying anymore for a baby. It will almost seem as if that reference to the answer to their prayers would be those prayers they offered when they were young. It would hardly seem imaginable that they were praying in their old age that the Lord would still give them a baby. And yet, it's amazing, isn't it? When the angel came to Gabriel, who is now in the temple, connects his announcement with their prayers. Zacharias had been chosen to function at this particular moment in the temple. Those who study these kinds of things tell us that about 20,000 priests must have been at Israel at this time. And these priests didn't all live in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad. There were 24 courses in the priesthood, all of which were arranged by David and rearranged at the time of Ezra. That's why we are told here that Zacharias was of the eighth course, the eighth of the 24. The particular name of his course was Abia. And each day, about 50 priests would serve at the temple. They would serve for a certain period of time, and they were chosen by the casting of lots. Zacharias, now, was chosen by lot to leave home. We don't know exactly where he lived. It is simply said in the city of Judah. Hebron was the major city of Judah, so that it's sometimes associated or assumed that Zechariah's hometown was Hebron. That's probably an intelligent guess. So then now when he was notified that by the casting of the lots it was his turn to serve as a priest in the temple, he left home and he came to Jerusalem, took up this task, and the specific task was the offering of the incense. His wife was Elizabeth. She was the daughter of Aaron, in the Aaronic priesthood by succession. And verse 6 describes both of them in a very wonderful way. Both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a beautiful description for an old couple. Richly endowed, spiritually minded, and certainly part of that was the expectation of the Messiah that lived within their souls, along with the select few. But she was barren. And later on, her barrenness is described in verse 25. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Now we can understand without repeating what we said last Sunday that there was a certain burden of the barren. We see this by virtue of the fact that there was great delight in bearing. You recall how we explained last Sunday that Mary is declared now to be the great, glorious, wonderful woman, blessed among women. Because it was the woman who, instead of being a good helpmate, became a helper to sin. And because she was the helper to sin, there was specifically pronounced upon her the results of that, that she would now bear more children than she would desire. And in the bearing of these children, she would be sorrowful, for they were sinful children. And her husband, who was her ruler, would become abusive in his rule, and she would have to bear that, so that for the woman, there were consequences of sin upon her in her life. But as Paul explains to Timothy, the joy of the woman is she shall be saved in childbearing. From the Old Testament perspective, that was that the woman was now going to be the helper unto redemption. God would, in his mercy, not send his son simply floating down from heaven as somehow a divine gift. God would use a woman, so that a woman would say, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Behold the servant girl." A woman would become now the agent in the hand of God to bring forth Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. And so in Israel, the joy and the hope was to participate in that, to bear children. They knew that in the begetting of children, ultimately, the seed, Jesus Christ, would be born. And in that context now, to be barren was to be under reproach. She couldn't participate in that. She lost her identity. And there was sorrow of heart for every God-fearing woman in Israel who was alive, who could not bear children. She refers to that as her reproach. She and her husband had prayed, I suppose, many long years that they might have a child. And now, while Zacharias is administering incense in the temple, while at this particular morning sacrifice, while the congregation, the audience, if you will, is on the outer court while they're praying, it was his particular privilege to take the coals from the burnt offering, to take the coals and to put them upon the altar of incense so that it would ignite the incense and with a puff of smoke fill the temple with the sweet-smelling savor of the incense. And the whole congregation, by that symbolical act, could declare, God has heard their prayers and in his grace and mercy had dealt with his people. Zacharias is in the process of that holy activity. In a sense, I suppose, the highlight of his spiritual life. And suddenly to the right of the altar of incense appears Gabriel, the angel of God. He's struck with fear, and the announcement comes, "Fear not! The Lord has answered your prayers. Thy wife Elizabeth shall conceive, and thou shalt bear a son. And he shall go before him in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord." Zechariah asks, out of his unbelief, for proof. Gabriel is insulted. "Am I not Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of the living God? Is not my word enough? Do I not bear truth, the messenger of the covenant?" And poor old Zacharias must be deaf and dumb. And the whole outside world is shut out to him. He's going to stay that way until until the things are fulfilled, when the promises are revealed, and his name shall be called John, and his tongue shall be loosed. And in all those happy times, Zacharias, the old man, he had to go home deaf and dumb to his wife. And as we read so succinctly and so simply, it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And if Elizabeth was excited with the fact that she could bear a son, it was only the beginning of the joy that she expresses in the words of our text when the babe leaped within her womb. The Virgin Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and it seems as if three things prompted that visit. First of all, according to verse 36, as we saw last Sunday, we read this: the angel informs Mary, "Behold thy cousin Elizabeth. She hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." It seems as if with that reference of the angel to the fact that Elizabeth is with child, 6 months pregnant, it seems that that prompted Mary to take that as a suggestion. So that now, because she learns of this, she now takes this then as if the angel is suggesting to her that she ought to go and visit her. By the word, that cousin there isn't cousin as we use it today. That isn't the kind of word that would indicate the kind of relationship that we think of cousins. It simply is the Greek word for relative. It's a very broad term, so that it doesn't really tell us anything about the blood relationship between these two. We don't take that strictly in the narrow sense as we would a cousin today. It simply is a relative, a blood relative. And that leads me to the second thing. It seems that there must have been some spiritual rapport between these women. Otherwise, the question arises, what in the world would this young virgin who is now with child, what would she find in going to this old relative of hers? You would say if there was ever a generation gap, it would have been Mary and Elizabeth. You have the two extremes. If it's true that Mary, being a virgin, betrothed to Joseph of marriageable age, if that's true, then we would put her age approximately 16 years. And imagine a 16-year-old girl going to visit with Elizabeth. And who knows how old she is? We're not told either. But that could be that she could be 80 or 90. What prompts her? And here, you see, the angel put it in a spiritual context. She is with child in her old age. She too has been the recipient of a miracle. For with God nothing is impossible, the angel informed her of that. And now it must be that no matter how close they were as blood relatives, they lived quite far apart. Nazareth to Hebron, if it is Hebron, the city of Judea. Here we find that amazing thing, this young girl, as far as we know, traveling all by herself, 2-3 day journey, with haste, going to visit this old woman who is also bearing a child. It just seems that there is a spiritual rapport. We like to imagine that, don't we? That here Mary now, who is moved by the greeting and by the word of the angel, moved by the wonder of it all, who said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord," and that spiritual frame of mind must talk to this aged mother. They have so much to share, and they can help each other, so that 3 months isn't too long a visit for these who are so different in age. The third reason why Mary must go to Elizabeth is because of the gospel. God wants the gospel to be declared in this beautiful moment when the babe leaped in her womb. After she completes the journey, we read in simple form in verse 40 that Mary entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. Some commentators suggest that that would indicate that she had enough time to explain to Elizabeth all the things which the angel had told her and all that which had accomplished in her life, so that Elizabeth now, when she greets Mary, is responding to the information that she has learned about her. Others suggest that that really doesn't fit the narrative, and that it would be far more accurate simply to interpret the greeting as a normal greeting between two relatives. That would more than likely be a brief greeting, a word of recognition, and an embrace with a kiss. So that it would almost seem that that's simply what happened. There was the usual greeting. They were saying hello to each other. They were greeting with warmth and recognizing each other's presence. And then upon that, we read how the babe leaped in her womb. Now it's important to see that in verse 41, it is reported as an event. It's a part of the narrative. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That is, the Holy Spirit now, through the inspired Luke, is writing the chronicle of history. And the historical narrative is simply making this fact known, that upon the greeting, Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb, John, leaped for joy. But then more than that, in addition to that, we have Elizabeth's explanation of it. So the Holy Spirit saw fit to so come upon Elizabeth at this very moment and interpret the significance of that. We have that in verse 44. Elizabeth says, "And whence is this to me, the mother of my Lord should come? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, babe leaped in my womb for joy. And now blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Here we must understand now that this is not simply Elizabeth in her excitement and emotions talking about something, but this is God's commentary upon this event. This isn't the natural movement. I know she is 6 months with child, so that there was undoubtedly natural movement within her womb. This is not natural movement of a woman, a mother, 6 months with child. God stirred up her womb. And I would like to make that emphasis. I think some commentators go too much in the direction of John's involvement in this. Now, there too, you see, you can get yourself into a whole area. John, 6 months developed within the womb of her mother, of his mother. How much is John involved? Some commentators go into all of this, all of what this means in the unborn child, how much they know already. But it seems to me, rather than to get into that whole mystical area of uncertainty, the point is simply that God, by His Holy Spirit, caused John to leap. It was, as it were, a divine act imposed upon that fetus, so that it responded in the act of God. And in that leaping, directed, as it were, by a divine intervention, there is significance in the gospel. Now that significance is predicated upon the assumption that two persons greeted, or two persons were in the presence of each other for the first time. If you don't believe that, then you're not going to believe anything else I say tonight. But the whole gospel, the whole purpose of this is, you have to believe that two human persons, or two persons, not two human, one divine and one human, Jesus Christ, the divine person in his human nature, was in the presence of John, the human person. That's the basis for everything else which we're going to say tonight. And that means, of course, that the Bible understands that the person is present at the moment of conception. Here, too, the Bible is very, very clear on the significance of that which is conceived. I know it's mysterious to us, and we don't always understand this, and we cannot even fully appreciate it. But just let me show to you that the idea here tonight, that there is in this moment now the encountering of persons. Today, of course, the whole debate over abortion, the assumption is made that it is nothing more than fetal tissue. That's, of course, the justification for abortion. There's no person involved, because it simply is tissue. An abortion is a surgical procedure. Abortion is not a murderous act. It all depends whether you understand that that which is in the womb is a person or not. That's, of course, the essential controversy on abortion. But the Bible teaches clearly that from the very moment of conception on, a person is involved. The psalmist, long time before this, declared that very beautifully in those words you're familiar with in Psalm 139. When David speaks about his own conception, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Now that's in the womb, of course. That's the lowest parts of the earth. "Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in the book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." That is, in God's sight, he saw the whole body perfectly formed when as yet they weren't even present yet. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" This, of course, is based upon the glorious truth that we too exist before we're born. We do not personally exist, but we exist in the mind of God. The whole idea of predestination has some very practical considerations. Though the doctrine of predestination is a marvelous, mysterious, declarative act of God in his decree, so the sovereign God from all eternity decrees the destiny, election, heaven, reprobation, hell. The practical outcome of all of that is that in the execution of that decree, God realizes and brings into being every person that is comprehended in the decree, and they are brought into being by human conception. As soon as we are conceived in the wombs of our mothers, God is realizing his decree, his purpose for every human being. And that takes on a form at the very moment of conception. From the very beginning, the potential of the whole of our life is there. Our minds, our personalities, our physical features are all comprehended in the very first fertilized cell of human life. And God, in his marvelous way, views that as the formation of a person. Well, it's important to understand that when we approach this now, we deal with two unborn children. John the Baptist, in verse 26, we read, "And it was the sixth month, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So that there we have the idea now that it was in the sixth month that Gabriel visited the Virgin Mary. Then we read in verse 36, the angel's word to Mary is, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So that now Elizabeth is 6 months in her pregnancy. Now, if it's true that Mary went with haste, as we read in verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Elizabeth," then it would seem that it was simply a matter of days. So that Mary now, as she is pregnant with Jesus, it must be only a matter of days. So that the fetal life within Mary is, as it were, in its very, very beginning stages. When John leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, it is at the presence of Jesus. We read, for example, that it was, as Elizabeth explains, it was for joy. There, too, is a mystery. There's a great deal of question as to the interpretation. Was that joy the joy consciously expressed by John, who was only 6 months developed? Or do you interpret that for joy? It is, as it were, with a view and the purposes, the joy of others. And that becomes a question. The fact is, of course, that Elizabeth makes the point that it is not just because she is over-emotional as a mother, but rather she declares, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Mary," she says, "is the mother of my Lord." And when the babe leaped in her womb for joy, she says in verse 45, "There shall be a performance of those things that have been told by the angel." Now, what is the meaning of that? How do we look at this? Then let's notice that what is happening here is that John is already functioning in his God-ordained role. If we go back to the earlier part of the chapter when the angel Gabriel announced to Zacharias his birth, he says in 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias knew that the significant ministry of John would be directly related to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he drew the analogy for him of Elijah the prophet. Elijah, you remember, was a Nazarite. Elijah, too, had to be physically separated from the people. Elijah had the ministry of repentance. Elijah had to bring the word to the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. Elijah had to reassure the Israelites, those who were chosen of God, even out of the nation of Israel, that the hope of Jesus Christ was real. Redemption of sin was real. And now, under the providence of God, the angel Gabriel asserts that the ministry of John the Baptist takes on the same double form. It will take on the form of calling a people unto repentance, of breaking the stubborn hearts, of bringing them to subjection, of making them conscious of their sins and the need for the blood of Jesus Christ. But the climactic moment of his ministry would be, he would declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The last prophet would have the privilege to personally introduce the great Messiah, the promised one. John, in that sense, stands as the glorious head, has the greatest privilege of all the Old Testament prophets. He could say to the people, "Here he is, Behold, lay eyes upon him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What we see here now is John functioning particularly in the capacity of announcing the presence of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? He does that in three ways. First of all, he did that to Mary. Try to understand what this must have meant to Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. With haste, she went to Elizabeth, the Virgin of Nazareth, her whole life from an earthly point of view shattered. Doesn't seem like she even said goodbye to Joseph. Because by and by, when she comes back home pregnant, he's ready to divorce her. He doesn't know. He hasn't received word. It's only a slight indication that the handmaid of the Lord must have left Nazareth with so much upon her soul. Try to understand that. She loved Joseph, but now she's the mother of Jesus. She can't have both. She left with haste. And she comes to Elizabeth, who also has conceived a child in her old age. Maybe Elizabeth can somehow enter into the spirit of this young woman, somehow can minister her, somehow can put the perspective upon this. And now, there's no reason to believe that Mary, too, must have had all those kinds of thoughts that every woman has when she first learns that she's pregnant. She's all kinds of inner turmoil. Most women, when they first become pregnant, there's a little mixture, some joy, some sorrow. Sometimes it's even a little bit of rejection. Sometimes there's a terrible disappointment. Sometimes there's fear. Sometimes there's a full consciousness of what this means for another 9 months to bear all the implications of becoming a mother once again. Why didn't Mary have all of that? I'm sure part of that would be, when is this going to happen? How am I going to know? When will I be sure? How can this ever take place? What's going to happen? The power of the highest is going to overshadow me? All those questions which revolved around her simple imploration, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And now John the Baptist has the role to announce to Mary that her heart can be at ease. It has happened. She is with child. Jesus is present. And that's the whole idea that the Holy Spirit that came upon Elizabeth explains to Mary. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed. Mary heard the gospel. She now is carrying Jesus Christ. And the Virgin Mary, the mother, must hear that. Now she knows it's real. And that word is brought to her in the sublime words of aged Elizabeth. Brought to her in all of its glory, the good news. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Oh, Mary, be assured it shall reach its consummation. And that was a glorious ministry to her. And they could easily spend 3 months talking about the relationship between their sons and what God would have with them. Mary began to realize when she said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, she now was a mother, and the Spirit had come upon her, and now she waits with expectation. Second thing is, It was the gospel for Elizabeth. You notice how Elizabeth, too, in her old age, and certainly here, too, you have all kinds of natural curiosity about an old woman bearing a child. But all of that is graciously put aside to concentrate upon the God-fearing Elizabeth. And how wonderful it was for her that her babe leaped within her womb, that the Spirit stirred him up, that she could say, there's joy in this. And notice she's not even concentrating upon her own son. Her joy concentrates upon Jesus. She now shares in the joy of her conception, not because of her John, not because of her baby, but her John shall fulfill that role of announcing the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let every Israelite, true Israelite of God, rejoice in the fact Jesus has come. And that for Elizabeth must have been her personal joy. The third thing is, this is announced for us. And what does it say to us? It says this in the beautiful, beautiful words of this narrative. And when John leaped in the womb for joy, we're told that Jesus Christ is surely the God-man. What a Savior! What a wonderful moment when we can stand with Elizabeth and hear her explain in the Spirit the significance of this event. Mary is carrying a baby without the knowledge of a man. The Savior is not the product of the human race. It is not Jesus, the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, as the infidels charge and try to defile the gospel. Oh no, the Savior is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, very God of very man. And that Mary now became the handmaid of the Lord. She is with child. She's a virgin. And that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And this Jesus, very God of very man, is our Savior. And so when you look at the response, we can enjoy that with Elizabeth. Elizabeth says, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. It is, you see, extolling Jesus Christ. Blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a completion. And Mary, in verses 46 through 56, she sings, my soul shall magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You hear that? Elizabeth said, whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come? I tell you, beloved, if Elizabeth could say, my Lord is present, and I don't know what that was, but some little fetal beginning, approximately 4 days, 5 days or so. And if Elizabeth could say, that's my Lord, how much more should we not, from the perspective of history that we have, that birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, the Son of God who walked upon the face of the earth, the great Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who opened his mouth and taught the people with authority and not as the scribe, who could still the waves, who could raise the dead, who could cast out the devils, who hangs upon the cross in cruel shame, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but triumphantly cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he came when the earth trembled, the graves were opened, and he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. How much more do we not say, my Lord? If Elizabeth could say that for that which was in the womb, let's say triumphantly tonight, oh, my Lord, and surely there shall be a performance of those things which were told unto her. And from our perspective, the performance is, He is reigning as Lord over all the nations of the world. He's reigning as Lord over the church. He's the Lord of my life. He's triumphant over all the wicked and all those that are gathered about Him. Triumphantly, He reigns now as Lord, and He's coming. He's coming again upon the clouds of heaven as the judge of heaven and earth to issue in the kingdom of everlasting life and glory as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God, my Savior. This is personal, beloved. Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord has come? May that be our personal confession. Amen. Heavenly Father, we think a little while upon the sublime wonder of two miraculous conceptions. The person of the Son of God in the flesh, and of John, the forerunner of Jesus. Lord, may we join those godly mothers and magnify Thy name. Amen.